Maybe we'll put it over on this side, if you don't mind. If you have your Bibles open at Romans 9, I'm going to be referring back in previous chapters of Romans, so we'll keep coming back to chapter 9. In seeking God's direction for this sermon series many months ago, the reality is I knew we would eventually get to Romans chapter 9, and that was probably a deeper part of my prayer about this series. Lord, you'll sure need to guide us through that time. And so we're here. Well, our hearts are very much with the people of Haiti this week. This earthquake has brought untold tragedy and suffering. I just see the scenes from the streets of Port-au-Prince. Just really is head-shaking. And when you stop and realize that this is on top of poverty that's already so rampant in Haiti, poorest country of the Western Hemisphere, and now this. Our sympathy goes to the family of Yvonne Martin, who was part of Evangelical Missionary Church of Canada medical team that had gone down there, died in the earthquake. You've heard the news that she was killed just after they arrived, not very long. They measured it in minutes, 90 minutes. Reports that have come back since that time say that they were just minutes from the rest of the team joining her where she was, and would have all been killed. So do pray for Marilyn McElroy. She's graciously agreed to come and be part of our evening 2 weeks from tonight. She's leader of the team, and I know her well enough to know what kind of sense of responsibility she'll bear and that she needs to give over to the Lord. So do pray for her for that. The reality is that a situation like this challenges our Christian worldview. It raises big questions that cry out for answers. And we just happen to be right in the middle of Bible passages that are wrestling with these big faith issues, God-related, God-sized issues. And so, as I was preparing this past week before God, just accepted that we couldn't be more on target for a scripture passage to wrestle with if we had known about the Haiti earthquake ahead of time. So I have a sense that God has so guided that we're dealing with this passage today. It's not easy. I wish it weren't like this. But Christians have to be able to look in the face of huge tragedy that happens in our world. And we have to be able to cope with that. We can't just say, okay, I'll deal with that over here and I'll be a Christian over here. Our Christian worldview has to be able to filter, process, and give direction and strength for our lives in the midst of this time. So, you know, why does God allow earthquakes? Why do innocent people suffer? Well, those questions are with us all the time. We just don't think about them most of the time. And we confess that the full answers are wrapped up in the category of mystery. We will never be able to answer specifically why this earthquake, why these deaths, why at this time. But also, I know that we will hear of God working through this catastrophe. Remember when there was an earthquake in Alaska? And the stories that came out afterwards of how God used that to take people through a journey of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and the good that came out of that. It doesn't wipe away the tragedy and the loss and the horror of what has happened. In that, we know that God, if people will open their hearts to Him, will be at work in their lives. We can look at it in broader categories as to how it's deciphered in our faith response to God. And while we cannot take away the pain and loss, we can walk confidently with our Creator God, who is our Heavenly Father. What we're seeing on a macro scale in Haiti, many of you have experienced on a micro scale, comparatively, in your own lives. I'd like you, for a little bit, to think back to what we read and talked about last Sunday. Let's walk through that in an outline form. In chapter 8, verse 18, we read there and we looked at it, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." You see, when we keep eternity in view, as hard as it is for us to imagine, when we keep eternity in view, even this suffering will be vastly outshone by the glory that is ahead for every believer. And then, in chapter 8, the scripture spoke of the whole creation being eager for the time when believers are fully redeemed and God's kingdom established on earth. We're reminded in Romans chapter 8 that because creation is in bondage to decay, it cries out for restoration. Creation is under a curse. If you've read Genesis, you know that when mankind fell, nature fell. The earth fell. It was placed under a curse because of the sin of mankind. And verse 22 says, of chapter 8, creation is groaning as if experiencing the pains of childbirth. Through all ages, the earth is groaning under this burden of fallenness that has come because of the fall of mankind. The earthquake in Haiti is a huge groan of creation subjected to decay. It's part of God's response to sin that brings judgment to humanity and to the earth. Now, as we pray about this, as we pray about Haiti, we hardly know how to pray. Did you hear Pastor Barry say that? In his prayer, I didn't know he was going to say that. But it's part of what I wanted to say today. We hardly know how to pray. Yes, we pray for successful rescues. We pray for water, for food, for shelter. But when you add to that and you think of the lives already in grinding poverty and now more physical and emotional pain that will be with them for their lifetime, this is when we run out of words and we groan to God. Did you remember what Romans chapter 8 told us about that? When we run out of words, this is when the Spirit of God comes in our lives, in our midst, and takes over our praying and prays to God the Father. And sometimes I think we should run out of words a lot sooner than what we do. Sometimes we have all these suggestions for God and tell Him how to answer our prayers. And it's babble. Doesn't get to the heart of it. And if we don't know how to get to the heart of it, just shut up and let the Spirit of God take over the praying. Because the Spirit knows the mind of the Father and will pray the mind of the Father. Then in chapter 8, with this background as we work through the chapter, we come to verse 28. A great promise for believers. You remember it. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Friends, let me say very gently, this is not for unbelievers. This isn't for the person who ignores God. This isn't for the person who lives their own willful life. I'm astounded. I'm amazed that so many who live as if God didn't exist, who then hit some difficulty and suddenly want to know why God let this happen to them, as if God had some obligation to them when they've ignored God consistently over a long period of time. God does not promise to work out for good everything that happens to that person, to the unbeliever. I say it very lovingly and gently, with a heart of compassion, with an urgent need for them to be able to respond to the love of God that is there for them in great salvation. But friends, that person is under judgment. And it is only by the mercy of God that they even have life or anything else. But it is a great promise for a Christian. And yet it's hard to understand in the middle of tragedy. Have you ever tried to put that verse together with tragedy? I read of a pastor who returned to his pulpit 10 days after his son committed suicide. Under the agony and the duress, he read this text. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Invisibly struggling, the report said, he commented, "I cannot make my son's suicide fit into this passage of Scripture. It's impossible for me to see how anything good can come out of it. Yet I realize that I only see in part. I only know in part." He continued, "It's like the miracle of the shipyard. Almost every part of our great ocean-going vessels are made of steel. If you take any single part, be it a steel plate out of the hull or the huge rudder, and throw it into the ocean, it will sink. Steel doesn't float. But when the shipbuilders are finished, when the last plate has been riveted into place, then that massive steel ship is virtually unsinkable." He continued, "Taken by itself, my son's suicide is senseless. Throw it into the sea of Romans 8:28 and it sinks. Still, I believe that when the eternal shipbuilder has finally finished, when God has worked out his perfect design, even this senseless tragedy will somehow work to our eternal good." Do you hear the Christian worldview at work? It has to work. We have to do the work of coming to God, coming to his word, processing it, and with one another's help, we come out at the other end in closer fellowship with God. Well, then, as we work through Romans chapter 8, Paul moves us along to verse 37 in Romans chapter 8, where it says, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And in what things are we more than conquerors? Well, Paul gives a list. He says, trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, even sword. I think we can add earthquakes. In the communique that came from our denominational offices regarding our Haiti team, they quoted Romans 8, 38, 39, which is just a continuing list of things that cannot separate us from the love of God. So even in this, those who trust Christ are more than conquerors. So that this passage, Romans 8, 38, 39, 37, 38, 39, this is the great climax of Paul's developing declaration of what the gospel is all about, right from chapter 1 right through to this climax in chapter 8. From sinners under condemnation in chapters 1 and 2 at the beginning of this book, we've moved all the way to the redeemed follower of Jesus who lives in the triumph and security of Jesus Christ. Now, the implications and the working out of these 8 chapters of divine truth are huge. When we get to chapter 12 of Romans, we're going to see very specific teaching about our Christian way of life because of this foundation. These truths need to be sealed into our hearts so that as we encounter whatever in life, it works through the filters in the floodlights of Romans chapter 1 through chapter 8. But there is an implication out of this that Paul, as he's pacing up and down his room, dictating this letter to Tertius, who was his secretary, there's an implication that he simply can't lay aside yet in order to go on to lifestyle matters in chapter 12. It tells us here, as we study this passage, that Paul's heart is breaking for his fellow Jews. His fellow Jews are resisting the gospel. They are outside these promises. And he's going to take three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, to work out some very amazing but tough truths about God and Israel and us. See verse 3. Paul's expressing his heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. What's the issue? Paul is finding that what should be automatic acceptance of Jesus Christ by Israelites, that Jesus is their Messiah, is becoming increasingly strong rejection of the message of salvation. He's finding that his fellow Jews are increasingly becoming militant in opposing Paul and the gospel and Jesus Christ. And they are accusing Paul of destroying Judaism. So Paul, in his agony, as he reflects on this, as he's trying to process it, is particularly in agony because the Israelites historically have had greater connection, greater access to God's truth than anyone else. That's what he's saying in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 9. God chose to reveal himself to Israel, the chosen people. We use that expression. It was the Israelites that had the covenants. Out of all of the tribes of mankind that God could have chosen, he happened to choose them. They had the covenants. They had the law of Moses. They had the temple. They had the promises through the prophets. Even they had Jesus Christ, who traces his human family ancestry through Israel. What has happened? And Paul goes on to show this, that the Jews have misconstrued God's grace. They have, instead of seeing that it's all about God's grace and God's gift, they are depending on the merely human relationships of descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in that being ethnic Jew means salvation. That's what they're depending on. And Paul responds. Last part of verse 6, first part of verse 7. You'll find there these words, "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." Well, you've got to let that sink in. He goes on. And he shows that not all who claim Abraham as their father are Abraham's. This is a very important statement for understanding these three chapters and how Paul responds to the new Israel. You could kind of say that there's an Israel inside Israel. So if I can just put an exclamation mark here. I know we'll be referring back to this in the next couple Sundays. Well, now turn back with me to Romans chapter 4, right? Really early in the book, where Paul first began to teach this. This isn't just dropped into chapter 9 like a bomb. He has talked about this in Romans chapter 4, partway through verse 11 and then verse 12. Where he's talking about the fact that not all Israelis are true Israel. Not all who claim descent from Abraham are Abraham's sons. So let's read this, 4 verse 11, partway through. So then he, Abraham, is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. In other words, Paul is saying true Israel is those who express faith, those who believe God are children of Abraham, he's saying. Chapter 4, verse 16, he actually says, he is the father of us all who believe. So there's the foundation for realizing that not all Israel are Jews. Not all Jews are true Israel. There is the spiritual coming together of which all believers here included are true Israel. All right, flip back now. Sorry I'm having you flip back and forth so often. It just seems to be necessary this morning. Come back to chapter 9. verses 7 to 13. You scan it as I talk about it. Chapter 9, verses 7 to 13. In these verses, Paul is teaching that salvation is found in the supernatural provision of our sovereign God. So, he said, the line of faith is through Isaac, not through Ishmael. Isaac, who was born by the supernatural provision of God when Sarah was way past childbearing. Abraham believed God when he said that, when he communicated that to him, and Abraham, in believing God, was saved. And Paul says, but it extends to the next generation too. We also see there that the line of faith was dependent on the choice of the sovereign God. What's the object lesson? How did this happen? Well, he talks about Isaac and Rebekah having children. Who were their children? Famous twins, Jacob and Esau. Who was the oldest? Esau. So Jacob came out clinging onto Esau's heel. Before they were born, though, God revealed that the line of faith would come through Jacob, not his older twin Esau, who would usually have inherited the family inheritance and the authority of the line. In other words, before they had ever done anything good or bad, God made a choice. He elected, he selected that Jacob would be the bearer of the promises of God. Now we'll go on in verse 13 of this chapter, and it can be troubling if you lift it out of context. It says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This was a figure of speech. We have to understand that. God didn't literally hate Esau in an emotional way. This was a statement by Malachi hundreds and hundreds of years later, as he looked at the outcomes that Jacob was blessed and carried the line of faith and the promises of God, and Esau dwindled from the stage of history and his offspring dwindled away and disappeared. And so you look back at that, and it's as if God loved Jacob and hated Esau. Jesus used this figure of speech. Let's remember that. When he talked about disciples, what does it take to be a disciple? In order to be my disciples, you have to hate your mother and father and follow me. Did Jesus expect you to emotionally hate your father and mother in order to be a disciple? No. It was a figure of speech that in the outworking of it, you had to be prepared to follow God's call in your life. And if that meant leaving your family, turning your back on the joy of living with them and going to the other side of the world, if that's God's call in your life, you have to be prepared to do that. And so all Christians, to be disciples, need to come to terms with that today before that call would ever come into their lives. So in terms of the line of faith, God blessed Jacob, and he made a choice simply because he was sovereign and he could choose. Well, this process, this election of Jacob and not Esau, raises the question, is God unjust? And that's where we started in our scripture reading. And Paul responds, no, not at all. And now Paul goes on to teach us some deep truths about the sovereignty of God. That's what this comes down to, doesn't it? Earthquakes, illness, a lot of issues in life. What about the sovereignty of God? Probably one of the toughest areas of Christian truth, of Christian doctrine for us to think about. And especially it's tough for us to come away satisfied that we grasp what is being taught. Well, I wondered how we might cope with this morning. Let's step away from the text for a little bit. And I'm going to do an exercise here. I'm going to ask Pastor Barry if he can come and be a filter for me. I want us to just think about God. What do we believe about God? What are his attributes? Do you know the term attributes? And that's a good theology word. And you're good theologians. You know some of these. And I'm going to have you list them. I think we should be able to get up to about 20 characteristics of God. Can you write out a list like that? Start writing, and we'll see if your list matches mine, all right? Shall we just take time and you... No, I'm teasing you. We're going to do it together as a group exercise. But I am going to have you call them out. I'm sure that we have some theologians among us. And so I've got three pens in case I dry out the first two. I'm going to write them on the whiteboard so that you can see the accumulating list. All right. You know what? I'm going to shorten that to love. She said Calvary love. What else? I'm sorry?
Righteous.
Thank you. Oh, there's a theological word for that. Do you know it? Who said all-powerful? It's a great term. All right. Do you know the theological? Go ahead. Tell us.
Omnipotent. Omniscient. So all wisdom. Yes. There's another omni as well. What's the other omni? Omnipresent.
Wow. Listen to these theologians. Did you know you can remember this because it actually has the word science at the end of it? Omniscience. What was the other one?
Omnipresence.
All right. Okay.
Another one?
Healer.
Okay. Jealous. Okay.
Eternal.
Okay, perfect. I think I heard infinite from somebody. Did somebody say infinite? Compassionate, okay. That's very close to the law.
Patient. I dropped one there. Did infinite, was that a word you said?
Did somebody say infinite? I did, didn't I?
Okay. Was there compassionate?
Compassionate, yes.
Merciful.
Right out of the text, say, God will have mercy on me.
Yeah, there it is there.
Okay. Wonderful.
Wonderful. That's our response to him. All right. Close.
Our creator. Okay.
Creator.
Good. Judge. Okay.
Judge goes along with just, but
justice or just.
Mm-hmm. We'll put it right there. Was there another one we missed? I'm sorry? It's my lack of hearing, not your incorrectness or anything like that. Okay, how are we doing? One.
Unchangeable.
Wow. What was the first word you did? Immutable.
Immutable.
Let's put the big word down, okay? And you can go home and practice it and try it out on someone. How do you think I got to preach? I practiced in front of a mirror. Immutable. If I can handle looking at this, I can handle looking at you. No, that's... Let's get back to theology. Right.
Righteous.
Right up there. Got that. Let's see how we're doing. Oh, there's a big one that we haven't done yet, and it's about this passage. Who said that? Thank you. Oh, that's my wife. Right on there.
This is...
Everlasting, eternal. Great.
King.
I think that comes under sovereign. Okay. They're all, those are good words. I'm not saying they're not good words, but we're trying to get the basics. How are we doing on the list?
I don't know. You have the list.
So. Oh, I thought I gave you one. Sorry. All right.
This is only the outline.
Right. All right. Self-existent. I don't think we've touched on that yet. But that is one that's important about God.
Comforter, okay.
Good.
The term used of Jesus and the Holy Spirit as well.
Comforter.
Great I am. Somebody else said something else here?
Wise.
Yes.
Okay, yeah, I guess wise is a little different than omniscient, isn't it?
Alpha and Omega, eternal. Triune, yes. Did you know you were such good theologians? It's great what you can do as a group. Let's see. One is spirit. God is spirit. And compassionate, merciful, loving, just, good, eternal, righteous, holy. Did we get holy somewhere? Okay. And faithful. Merciful, we got that somewhere. Faithful, okay. Truth is good, yes.
The immortal.
Very good.
Some of you are starting to sing the hymn, aren't you? Immortal.
Invisible, no, that's spirit, yeah. God only wise. I think we got wisdom. All right, I think we're doing pretty well. Let's go with that. Thank you, Pastor Barry. Appreciate your help on that and sorting out comments that come. That's an amazing combination of qualities. When you think about that and just spend time on it, think that all those things are true about God. Those things together make up what Paul is saying in our text today are the riches of his glory. Our God is an awesome God. Do we understand everything about him? No, this is only scratching the surface. And that's the mystery of his glory. Those things together make him glorious, that we don't know very much about him, and we're just learning all the time. It's part of the mystery of his glory. Now, reflecting on this list of attributes, part of the mystery and part of the glory of God is that he is all of these things all of the time. Do you get that? He's all of these things all of the time. When is he not omniscient? Saturdays? He knows everything. Is there anything he doesn't know? If he's omniscient, he knows everything. Perfect. Are Tuesdays his day off from being perfect? No, he's perfect all the time. All of those things, all of the time. You can't isolate just one of those. While you may take one of those attributes and ponder it, and meditate on it, and think of all of the implications of it, you can't take that and isolate it forever or for any time from the rest of the attributes. God is all those things all the time. And this moves us into a realm of Bible interpretation which Christians and scholars can end up with strong differences of opinion as you begin to work these out. And right here in this congregation, you've demonstrated what good theologians you are. You know these terms. But depending on our background, we can be influenced to emphasize one of these traits more than others. Or we may pick them out. We may say, well, and I've heard people say, they respond, well, if that's the kind of love God has, I'm not going to believe in him, as if we have the right to say that kind of thing. But people do that. Well, what about God's love? Is he ever not loving? Well, that's a tough one, because sometimes it feels that way. But as we come close to God, as we delve into his glory and his mystery, he is never not loving. Is he never not just? Those things feel like they're opposites. You and I, as we experience love and as we experience justice, can sometimes feel like that justice has laid aside the love. But God holds these things in perfect balance. And so he can hold justice, punishment for sin, in perfect balance with love and mercy and compassion. It's attributes of God, not of humanity. And the more you just spend time reflecting on it, the more you realize that. We're dealing with mysteries that do not have final answers for us this side of eternity. And we're trying to understand and pierce into the infinite with our puny, finite minds. Well, let's begin to apply this to our passages today. First in chapter 8, right after the great verse 28. After it says, God works for the good of those who love him in all things. The very next verse begins to explain this. It says, God foreknew those who would freely choose him. God also chose them, predestined them, set them on a path so that they would become more and more like Christ. So, Christian, this morning, apply this to yourself. You know that God foreknew that you would freely choose to be saved as his Spirit spoke to you. Whosoever will may come. God knew how you would respond. You know now that God also chose a path for you, predestined you on a path where everything, good and bad, contributes to you being more Christ-like. It's a promise. It's a declaration of truth. It's a promise for the Christian. He knew you, predestined you, so that everything in your life works together for good as you love him, as you are in the place God has placed you, called according to his purpose. Next step. Back to today's text, chapter 9, 15 and 16, God's sovereign choices. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. God has been merciful to you, and you have had the privilege of coming to respond to his offer of salvation. All the work that God has done, complete, it's all of God. He has offered it to you, and you have chosen to respond. Do you wonder sometimes why God seems to let evil people get away with evil? And God, out of all this combination of who he is, sometimes chooses mercy regardless of our suggestions to him, but he offers mercy according to his own limits. Now, John Stott is a well-known English Christian theologian and a great teacher of Scripture. He comments, the reason that we can have total faith in God is that his actions are, without exception, in harmony with his nature. All of this together is his nature. His actions, without exception, are in harmony with that. Stott further writes, for God is always self-consistent and never self-contradictory. So God gives mercy, sometimes beyond what we would offer or what we would wish. God offers that knowing that a final day of reckoning will come. He has never let go of his justice. Verse 22, chapter 9. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? It's saying it's up to God. What if he does that? That's God's choice. Well, what about Pharaoh? Pharaoh's a great case study. This king of Egypt had 1 million Israelites doing hard labor as slaves. God's agent, Moses, asked that these Israelites be allowed to leave, to go and serve God in their own land. Pharaoh refuses. And a plague comes. You remember the first plague? Turned water to blood all throughout Egypt. And then he said no, and more plagues came. Frogs, gnats, boils, hail, so on and so on. 10 plagues. The 10 was the greatest and the harshest. But 10 opportunities for Pharaoh to do what God said. Don't leave that out. 10 refusals by Pharaoh. Finally, the king said after that 10th plague, okay, you can go. Let them go. He changed his mind, pursued them. Ends up being wiped out as the Red Sea closes back over Pharaoh and his army, and they all drown. The Bible says God raised him up for this purpose. It says, verse 18, God will have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and will harden whom he wants to harden. And so at some point where God was offering his mercy, offering choices and options and opportunities for Pharaoh to cooperate with God 10 times over, plus all the other times in his life that we don't know about, Pharaoh kept saying no, and there came the point Where God, what did it say in Romans chapter 1? He gave them over. That's what he said in chapter 1 about mankind deliberately rejecting the truth of God. They kept pushing it and pushing it, and finally God gave them over to work, carry out the final implications of their sinfulness and the rebellion against God. How many chances did Pharaoh deserve? 10? 5? None. Pure justice. Pure justice. If you took that and isolated it out, would even have wiped out Adam and Eve before the human race ever got started. None of us deserve extra chances. So God gave Pharaoh over. And that moved the process of his hardening his heart against the directive of God in his life. And friend, if you're at the place where you're rebelling against God in your life, be careful. God, in his mercy and his compassion, will be patient with you. He already has been. But his patience is not unlimited because he doesn't give away his other attributes. And someday, justice will come. Different times for different people. You don't know when it is. When God's striving with man runs out and the hardening sets in, God will use even that for his glory, as he did with Pharaoh. Is this hard to understand? It's especially hard when we see tragedy and heartache, and even more so when it touches us directly in our family connections. And it's only by faith that we cling onto the truth that God is fully God in all his balance of mercy and justice, love and righteousness. Paul uses the picture of the potter and the clay to help us process all of this. He says, would the clay talk back to the potter? We know the answer to that. Doesn't the potter have the right to make whatever he wishes out of the clay? Obviously, yes. From the same batch of clay, the potter may make some beautifully crafted vases or some elegant serving dishes for banquets. Or he may make spittoons and chamber pots out of the same batch of clay. In our limited humanity, we want to take issue with God sometimes, but we need to grow in perceiving what has to be left in God's hands. You're aware of Alcoholics Anonymous, their 12-step program. And one of their steps is that the person in the program needs to recognize that there is a higher being. And they use some very neutral language about that. It really was Christian-based, and it's full of Christian opportunity. But out of that step, where you have to recognize that there is a higher power, they've put it into a neat little saying. And maybe this is the saying that you'll remember and you'll take away from this sermon. And if you remember nothing else, this might be helpful. Do you know how they've encapsulated that truth? It's this. There is a God, and you're not him. That carries great implications. There is a God, and you're not him. Look at all of these attributes as you reflect on God. So Paul started this segment in agony over other fellow Jews who are rejecting the fulfillment of God's promises in Christ. He shows how they should be able to see the justification by faith alone pattern in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And above all, he says, they should see the glory of God as he sovereignly extends patience and mercy and more opportunity to those who presently are objects of his justice and his wrath. In all of this, in examples like Pharaoh, examples like the potter and the clay, God is making known to us the riches of his glory. There is no God like Jehovah. This is God Almighty, who is glorious in all these attributes, and we have the opportunity to be objects of his mercy. He's faithful in his promise that whosoever believes has eternal life. In his glory, my friends, he extends another opportunity for everyone here today to respond to his love and to his patience. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you for the word of God. Thank you that it is sacredly revealed to us. No, God, if I've been careless in handling this in any way today, forgive me. and bring correction to us. But grant, Lord, that above all, beyond any theological differences of opinion we might have, may we see the glory of God. May we see the mystery of the riches of who God is. And, oh Lord, may that be the foundation in our Christian worldview as we process tragedy, as we process glory and victory in every area of our lives. May we know that God is God. I'm not Him, but You love us and You draw us to Yourself. Praise You for these truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.